But Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the first 14 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, help us now by your Spirit to understand the author of Hebrews, to understand your word, to see the superiority of Christ, the name more excellent than angels. Help us, Lord, to see him and love him as such. Be with our hearts as we seek to obey the commandments and the implications of this passage. And Lord, would we seek to glorify you in all we do. We ask and pray again in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This past week, I had a knock at my door. And you might have experienced this. It's really one or three things that could be. One of three things. First, my neighborhood is usually an ADT or a Verizon guy trying to sell you a new package, both of which I promptly dismiss. Or it's a Mormon, or it's a Jehovah's Witness trying to proselytize. And, you know, credit for credit to do, they're out there grinding, doing the work. This particular day was a warmer day, and this young lady was sweating profusely as she came to the door, and she offered me this booklet. It was the Jehovah's Witness magazine. And she said, "Sir, do you believe in angels?" And I said, "Well, yeah, of course. Do you believe in guardian angels?" I don't know. I don't think so. She's like, "Well, the Bible has a lot to say about angels. This magazine is about angels. We'd love for you to read it. And if you have any questions, come." And at the moment, usually I have to decide whether I'm going to interact with this particular person or not. At the same time, my son and my daughter were trying to break out through the door while I was holding them back. So I had to say, "Thank you. I will let me look into it," and promptly threw it in the trash. But not before looking through it and hearing some of the things that the Bible has to say about angels, according to the Jehovah's Witness. And if you're familiar with this cult, really, it teaches that Jesus himself is an angel, a very heavenly glorified angel, higher than the normal angels, but is in some sense an angel himself. And it struck me as odd that the same people who claim to read the Bible, the one that has the book of Hebrews in it, would then go on to assume that Jesus himself was an angel or anything like an angel. Because as you've read with me this morning, I think the author of the Hebrews is fairly clear. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is higher and greater than the angels. The angels are inferior to the superiority of Jesus. So the Jehovah's Witnesses have it wrong. And anyone who disbelieves the Bible on this point have it wrong. Now, there's a whole lot we can learn about angels. The Bible has many instances of them. I think we know less about angels than we know about other things, to be sure. But there's much we can learn about angels, and perhaps there could be a study of angels that we could undertake to teach us more about God's hosts and his work and his creation. But Hebrews says your study of angels, at the very least, should be to aid in the study of Jesus. If you understand angels, then in contrast to Jesus, angels will seem like simply creatures, created beings who are nothing like Jesus, the uncreated one, whose name is more excellent than theirs. This is the argument the author of Hebrews wants to make. It's really simple, that Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is better than an angel. So I want to observe two things in the text this morning. First is the author's contrast between the angels and the excellency of Jesus. That point is relatively clear. We'll work through, I think he quotes 7 passages from the Old Testament. We'll work through some of these as he begins to defend the argument or support what he has said here in verse 4. He is much superior to the angels, having the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's going to support and defend that by quoting 7 different passages to defend the fact that Jesus is better than the angels, more superior or excellent than the angels. So the first thing we'll observe is the contrast between angels and the excellency of Jesus. The second thing then, as we reflect, is to consider God's love for his son. We're going to consider God's love for his son. We'll observe how our text, chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, teaches us that God not only exalts Jesus as more superior than angels, as he is, but loves him, is devoted to his son in a unique way. So let's study the first then this morning, the author's contrast between angels and the excellency of Jesus. The whole point of the author's contrast between the angels and Jesus is to demonstrate Jesus' excellency over angels. That's a clear and obvious point. Because evidently, misunderstandings about angels have plagued the church that the author here is writing to. There's a lot of misinformation about who angels are, perhaps to exalt angels more highly than they are. See, the worship or the exaltation of these angels must have been threatening or competing with the worship and the exaltation of Jesus. And the author, knowing this, is writing to say Jesus is more superior to the angels. He's going to make the same case in contrast not just to angels, but to Moses and the law, to the Old Covenant. Jesus is more excellent than angels. If you think too highly of angels, you begin to overshadow the supremacy of Jesus. Let that be a warning to us. And as much as we want to study the Bible, even the fun, neat little aspects of the Bible, like the angelic beings, the host of heavens, the fallen creatures, we can begin to overshadow or eclipse our study of the supremacy of Jesus. This perhaps must have been what's happening here when the author of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish Christians. The author of Hebrews wants to show that Jesus is de facto superior to angels by virtue of his divine sonship. He says this, as we studied last week, in verses 3 and 4. Jesus is the radiance, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the work, by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. By virtue of his divinity, Jesus is better and more excellent and superior than angels. And the argument we'll explore this morning gives 5 reasons that Jesus is not an angel. 5 reasons. First, Jesus is not an angel because he is a son. Angels, by contrast, are not sons. Look in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is God's word speaking about Jesus as a son. The author here is wanting to contrast the difference in relational love, relational aspect between creatures created, such as angels, and the Son, Jesus. Which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, and I will be your father"? The implied rhetorical answer is none. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may say, wait a minute, angels have been called the sons of God before, so maybe this isn't true. Well, no, you're right. In the Old Testament, there have been instances where angels are called sons of God. But there has never been one angel ever designated as the Son of God. No one angel singled out as a son, beloved by the Father, set apart by the Father, sent by the Father. See, in some aspects, angels are sons of God, just as we are sons and daughters, claimed ownership by the Lord. But this is different than what the Hebrew author is saying. He says Jesus was set apart and designated squarely as the Son of God. And God says, I will be your Father. His is a quote from Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm. We studied this in the past summer, last summer. And this is a psalm of the Davidic kingship. David, writing this psalm, is defending his anointing and his divine appointment as a king. And that all those who oppose and come against the kings, the God's anointed, the king, is surely to come disappointed. For God speaks and defends his kingship. Now, many throughout history, since the penning of Psalm 2, have seen that psalm as a messianic psalm. Because remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the second quote here we read from, when God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, is a promise God makes to David about his lineage continuing on, his kingship going on forever. He says there will be a kingdom that will last forever. There will always be a man of David's lineage on the throne. Well, we learn to realize that it is not David's son Solomon or any of Solomon's sons. For David quickly falls into sin as a Solomon and every generation after him. So the question is, to whom is God referring? And that's why Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7 teach us about God's plan to preserve a people, ultimately to set Jesus, his son, from the line of David on that throne to establish his kingdom forever. So the Davidic kingship and lineage is seen here in the quote of Psalm 2. It's also speaking to teach about his messianic fulfillment. Jesus is the one of the promise of Psalm chapter 2, the Lord's anointed, and the one of whom David is promised in 2 Samuel 7. Thus, his kingship is divinely appointed, and it's permanent. The two things we learn. Because he is a son designated by God, and God is his father, special and unique relationship that exists only between the two of them, then David, his line is preserved in Jesus, so his kingship is divine, and it is permanent. 2 Samuel says that the throne of Jesus will go on forever. So the first thing we learn is that Jesus is a son, not an angel. Therefore, he is better. The second is that Jesus, he is worshipped by angels. Jesus is not an angel because he is worshipped by angels. Look at verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. We see here an instance of God exalting Jesus at the end of his life through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He's exalted as he's lifted, and we read about this in the book of Acts. He's ascended, sits down at the right hand of God. When he brings the firstborn into the world here is tricky in English, but what we understand when you look at the Greek is that this is really the heavenly world. When Jesus is exalted and he sits down at the right hand of the majesty, as verse 3 says, he says, let all God's angels worship him. God directs his angels to worship his son. So Jesus can't be an angel or anything like an angel if he demands that the angels worship Jesus. It's been said this, the God who enthrones Christ as the royal son, think Psalm 2, think verses 5, leads him into the heavenly world where he seats him at the right hand of the throne of grace. And as befits the cosmic king, God instructs the servant angels to bow down in obeisance to the one who has now been exalted above them. Let me put it another way. Because of his exaltation as the enthroned Son of God, think also to the word firstborn. This is a title of priority, of preeminence and rank, remember in Colossians. Because of his exaltation as the enthroned Son of God, Jesus is made higher than the angels. having been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's verse 3, and thus is to be worshipped even by the heavenly beings. God has exalted no one higher than he's exalted Jesus. Jesus sits at God's right hand and commands that the angels worship him. Bow down to him. This is a quote from Deuteronomy. And it says that the angels will bow down to the one whom God has appointed. There is no other in the kingdom, in the world, or in the heavenly places but this one person. And God directs angels to worship him. So God says, angels, worship my son. He is higher and more superior to you. So Jesus is not an angel because he is a son. He's not an angel because he's worshipped by other angels. He's not an angel because he is unchanging and divine. We'll give verses 7 through 9. Of the angels, on one hand, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. On the other hand, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What's the point that the author is making here? That Jesus is categorically different than the angels. Jesus is categorically different. See, God, the Father, addresses Jesus, the Son, as God. Look at it again in verse 7, in verse 8. The author, quoting, ascribes God's word to Jesus here. It says, your throne, God is saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So God himself, the Father, speaks to Jesus as God. He designates Jesus, the Son, as God. The Father addresses the Son as God and thereby places Jesus in a class altogether different than the angels. Again, to no angel has he ever designated God, let alone Son. Angels, of course, are created beings, but Jesus, being God, is eternal then. He's uncreated, he's unchanging. The Jesus alone is fit to rule as sovereign king. Jesus is divine. If you walk away with any aspect of the understanding of Jesus, it must be this, that Jesus is divine, Son of God. Set apart and established, appointed, the word says, his throne to last forever and ever. Angels do not have this privilege. Only the Son of God does. So he's unchanging. He is eternal. He is divine. Jesus is also not an angel because he is eternal. He is eternal. Because he's divine, he is also eternal. Look in verse 10 through 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is ascribing to Jesus. Jesus, it is said, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heaven are the work of Jesus' hands. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The author is speaking about Jesus, the Son of God, who he has just established as being God, who is divine. Now he underscores the necessary implication of that fact, the eternality of Jesus, that he has no beginning and he has no end. Jesus states as much when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He speaks to his eternality, and the author here of Hebrews simply affirms this. Because Jesus is God, he has no beginning, and he has no end. He was there in the beginning, and he will be there at the end of all time. This speaks to his permanence, his unfading permanence of as Lord over all things. Garments fade, robes will be rolled up. This is a metaphor for the earth. But Jesus is the same. Jesus will remain, because Jesus is eternal. He is uncreated, but the angels are created. Friends, the stability of the present is not certain, but the supremacy of Jesus Christ is. The stability of the present is not certain, but the supremacy of Christ is. This world will be rolled up like a robe, but Jesus will remain. See, this world, much like the old covenant, the author of Hebrews will get to later in the letter, will be faded and it will be worn out and it will become obsolete in some sense. But the excellency of Christ means that eternal promises will never fade. This world, like a garment, will wear, but the promises of Jesus, because he is eternal, will never fade, will never be diminished, will be permanent forever and ever. This is a great hope for us as Christians, as it was for those reading this letter, that the eternality of Jesus means that he is not going anywhere and his promises will remain true. He's eternal. He's not an angel. He's eternal. And lastly, he is not an angel because he is sovereign ruler. Jesus is sovereign ruler. There are no angels that sovereignly rule. Look in verse 13 and 14 as he ends the chapter. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all, that is, all of these angels, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He's sort of wrapping up his argument about Jesus' superiority over angels. And he says, has God ever said to an angel, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool"? No. He says that all angels are ministering spirits sent out by God, by Christ himself, to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. See, all of these angels, as we have been showing here from Scripture, are subordinate to God and therefore to Christ as the Son of God. They live to worship God in heaven and serve him by being sent on earthly missions for the benefit of those to whom God is to give salvation. So let this sink in. The author of Hebrews is saying that angels, acknowledging their existence, the reality of angels, saying their role is to be sent by God into the world to aid in the salvation of Christians. Do you have a guardian angel? No, probably not. Do you have angels ministering to you on behalf of your salvation? Yes. Angels are sent by God to serve those, for the benefit of those to whom God is to give salvation. See, God established the rule and the reign of Christ in his exaltation, in the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. And therefore, angels now serve the will of Christ because Christ is the eternal Son of God, reigning and ruling in heaven. And he brings about the salvation and the sovereign purposes of his salvation in the life of his people through the work of the ministering spirits. Jesus sends angels into the world to bring about the purposes, the sovereign purposes of salvation. So the fact that angels were created and sent to serve Christ's elect demonstrates Jesus' superiority to angels. Angels were created for a purpose, to worship God and to do God's bidding, to do God's will. And God's will, the author says, is to work out the work of salvation, bring about the sovereign purposes of God, minister to those who are to inherit salvation. Friends, you are here because an angel has done its job. You believe in the cross of Christ. You're here loving Jesus because spirits have ministered to you. I don't think we talk enough about this realm of things, and certainly there's not a whole lot we can say definitively. So maybe it's wise to sort of caution ourselves as we speak about angels. But here we can rejoice that the author teaches us that angels have been sent by God to purposely bring about work of salvation in our lives. We don't know how exactly that works, but we're taught that angels here play a part in the purposes of God, the bringing about or the inheriting of salvation for God's elect. So to wrap up the argument, we're learning that Jesus is unique. He's not an angel. He stands superior to all other things. Angels, the law, Moses, the old covenant. The excellency and the supremacy of Christ therefore must be the distinguishing mark of a believer's worldview. How you see the world, how you make decisions, how you think about things, how you view angels has to be characterized and prioritized to the supremacy of Jesus. The preeminent position of Jesus should lead to the preeminent authority of Jesus. If you see Jesus as superior to all things, including angels, then you will worship him and obey him as having more authority than all things. He is the only Son of God. And yet, of course, we see that he is God himself, and he's sovereign Lord over all things. He's not an angel. No, he is infinitely more excellent and worthy of our worship. So that was point one. Jesus is not an angel. Let's observe the second. Let's observe God's love for his son. A second major observation that must be made is this contrast between Jesus and angels serves not only to highlight his superiority over angels, but also to highlight the Father's love for the Son. Notice back in verse 6 that God instructs the angels to worship someone other than himself. If you know anything about John Piper's ministry, you'll have learned from John Piper that the utmost importance to God is the worship of himself. He is more concerned with his glory than he is concerned with anything else. And we owe Piper a great gratitude of debt for his teaching. Then it might struck you odd then that God would direct anybody to worship anything other than himself. It certainly stopped me in my tracks. So the only reason that this can be true is that Jesus is somehow on an equal plane with God and is loved by God as supreme over all things. God instructs the angels to worship someone other than himself. And notice throughout the chapter that God's devotion to and the affection for the Son, constantly designating him, exalting him, setting him aside. Since genuine love drives sincere and true worship, God's own love for his Son compels him to exalt Jesus as the object of our devotion, to put him forth. It says, worship him. Now, he doesn't say worship him and not me, for he knows to worship Jesus ultimately is to worship the triune God, more of which we'll get to in a second. But he puts Jesus forth as the one to whom our affections and our worship must point. He's the one our focus rests on, our worship sits on. God loves the Son enough, or more supremely anyway, to compel him to exalt Jesus as the object of our devotion. And therefore, three things should be said about this love. Three things to be said about God's love for Jesus. First, that this love is foundational to God's triune nature. This love between the Father and the Son is foundational to God's triune nature. Now, there is not enough time in the world, let alone this morning, to give you a really even a great understanding or a decent understanding of the way the triune God works. But let me try my best to sort of give you a glimpse into the understanding of God's love for his Son as part of his nature as three in one. See, it's not wrong for God to exalt Christ and to put him forth as worthy objects, as a worthy object for our worship. It's not wrong. And rather, it's actually right, and it's even necessary. God's own nature compels him to put Jesus forward. Let me give you a sort of a brief line of argument. As the image of the invisible God, that's from Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And as the image of the invisible God, it is right that God would put Christ forward as the object of our affections. We cannot see God. We cannot look upon God and live. And so Jesus stands as a mediator and as a reflection and as a representation, a revelation of himself to us. And therefore, it's right and even necessary to put Jesus forward. It is to him we must look. He is a representation of the divine to us. When we want to see the Father, Jesus says, you see me. So Jesus necessarily is the flesh and bone of the deity. So Jesus is put forward as the one to whom we must look. Adding to that, being the perfect embodiment of the fullness of God, Hebrews teaches us, we learned that the fullness of God dwells within him. It is no doubt then that God would delight in and exalt the person of Jesus. If God loves most fully what is perfect and righteous and just and every way good, then it is right and makes sense that God then would worship and love Jesus fully and completely. There is no doubt that God would delight in and exalt the person of Jesus, who personifies the very character of God, the Father. Remember, all of who God is, in his complete perfection, in his essence, in his goodness, in his beauty, it's all captured in Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. So not only does God put him forth as a representation to us, but God beholds Jesus as a very representation of himself and delights in Jesus because Jesus perfectly resembles and represents who God is. For God to be good, he must love the highest good. And if Jesus is a representation of the fullness and the perfect picture of the highest good, God then would no doubt delight in Jesus as supreme. This delight then, and this compelling desire for Jesus, is God's perfect love. It mutually binds the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. It's shared between them. And this love can be only described and understood as so perfectly pure and so complete that it itself possesses the same essence and the same nature of the Father and the Son. Consider with what passion, with what devotion, with what purity the perfect God would love the perfect Son. That love itself is so radiant and so perfect and so full that it possesses the same essence and spirit of the Father's love for the Son and the mutual love of the Son for the Father. The Father and the Son's bond of love for one another is a divinely personal love. And just as God the Father and God the Son eternally exist, so does this love. For God has loved the Son from all eternity, and the Son has loved the Father in all eternity. And therefore, this love, this divinely personal love, also eternally exists, and it acts and it moves as one divine person. We're familiar with this person as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Consider the enormity and the intensity of that love that is so perfect and so divine that it stands as its own distinct person. It is not the Father, it is not the Son, yet stands distinct from the two of them, but binds them in unity. It is their shared bond of love for one another, a divinely personal love. Thus, in Hebrews chapter 1, we're given a small window into the perfect fellowship and the community of the Trinity, where God's love is put on display for the Son. God exalts Jesus as higher than the angel because he loves God, and he loves his Son. Jesus, as a perfect picture of God, must necessarily be exalted above all things, including the angels. So this love that God has for the Son is foundational to his triune character. That's the first thing that should be said about the love of God. The second, though, is that this same love is offered to you and to me. The same love between the Father and the Son. The love that's poured out in the fellowship of the Trinity from the Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father that proceeds from both of them, the Holy Spirit, this love is offered to you and me. I'm going to read some passages of Scripture as we conclude. Consider Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. Peter preached a sermon, and many were convicted. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38 says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Repent, be baptized, the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise for all who are far off, the Lord calls to himself. This love is offered to all who would repent and call the name of Jesus. Consider also in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and the character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God's love has been poured into our hearts by virtue of the Holy Spirit. offered to all those and given to all those who have been justified by faith. Christian, this morning you have the intense and devoted love for the Son that the Father possesses in your heart. You have the same love for the Father that Jesus has in your heart, poured into you because you have been justified by faith. Lastly, consider John chapter 14. Jesus' word says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 20, and in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You see now that you're brought in to the fellowship of the Trinity. The same love and community and fellowship that the Father has with the Son by virtue of the Holy Spirit, you are now brought into because you have that same love, that same Spirit dwelling within you. Friends, we have been brought into the community of the Trinity to love and worship Jesus, to exalt him as God has exalted him. The Spirit's work is to draw our affections, to stir them up to love Jesus. And the Father orchestrates our life in order to bring those purposes to pass. Friends, you inherit salvation because Jesus is more superior to angels. And the love of God has been poured into your hearts. So the same love is offered to you and me. And lastly, the same love is displayed to each other in the world. The love we share, the love between the Father and the Son, is displayed to each other in the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He put forth his Son that whoever should believe in him should not perish. Why? Because he loves the world. This love is put on display in the sending of his Son Jesus. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the death of Jesus is put on display in our life and in the world to show that he loves us and cares for us, and God will save us for those who look to Jesus. Lastly, John chapter 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what enables us to love God? What enables us to love Jesus? And what enables us to love each other? It is the same love of God that he has for a Son, the Son has for the Father. And the same love that God has for us, for his people and his creation, put into our hearts that enables us to do the very things that Jesus is commanding us to do, to love and to serve one another. If you find yourself struggling to love another person, consider the love of God. Do you possess it? Do you own it? Is it yours? Has it been given to you by God the Father? Does the Holy Spirit truly dwell within you? If so, there is no excuse not to love another, even the worst of your enemies. The love of God has been poured into our hearts. The same love that exists in the fellowship of the Trinity exists now in the heart of every believer who has been justified by faith. This is a profound and unique part of being a Christian. There's no other claim to this in any other world religion to have some sort of the divine dwelling within them, unless you're some sort of panentheist, which says that everything is God. Of course, if everything is God, then God's not very unique. There's no other claim like this, that God gives himself to his people and dwells within his people in order to enable them and give them and empower them to love each other and to love the world, to demonstrate his love. This is a unique superiority of the Son on full display every time we gather, every time we pray for one another, every time we give one another something, every time we pay for another person's meal, every time we give someone a word of encouragement, every time we come to them and we love on them. We show that Jesus is more superior, not only to the angels, but to everything in creation. So the question then, as we conclude, is, does the superiority of the Son, Jesus, compel you to love him more? It compels God to love Jesus more and exalt Jesus as Son more. Does it compel you to love him more? When you consider how much superior Jesus is above the angels and how much superior Jesus is above all things, are you compelled to love Jesus more? If you are, then you may indeed have the same Spirit of God in you. That Spirit whose desire is to lead you to worship Jesus above all else. But if you are not stirred up, if you are not compelled to love God more as you consider him, and friends, it is time to examine ourselves, as Peter says, to see if the faith is in us. For God stirs up a love for himself in our hearts through the work of the Spirit. There will be times, of course, we do not love God as we should. But Christians, there is never a time when we should look to the cross and say, I despise it. I don't want it. We may be assured of times that we do indeed have the same Spirit of God whose desire is to lead us to worship Christ above all else, but still we must ask God to continually clarify our own vision of the excellency of Christ. May the recognition of Christ's supremacy cause us to submit our lives to him in worship, because there is no other. If you replace him with an angel, not only have we duped ourselves, but we have stolen the glory reserved for Jesus. If we look to our circumstances as stronger or more sovereign in our own lives than the very sovereign God, then we have left ourselves to our own devices and without hope. Let me end with a reading of the ancient hymn recorded in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, would you stir affection in our heart by virtue of your Son Jesus, seeing him as supreme, to love you and to worship you and to confess that you are Lord, that our knee would bow in worship, our tongue would confess in praise. You are God, and Jesus is the name above all names. For your glory, Lord, would you do this? Put our trust in the person and work of Jesus, who came to earth, suffered and died so that we may inherit salvation. And empower us by your Spirit, Lord, to live a life worthy of that salvation. You've called us to display the love that you have put in our hearts, the love that you share in the perfect community of the Trinity to the world, so that others may come to know and inherit that same salvation. Would you cause our hearts to delight in you? We ask and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.